Music from a cappella. It's called A Tiny Child. We're here from Sheila Walsh, Healing Rain, and it's already 10 and a half minutes after the hour on a Wednesday morning, December the 11th. We're Broken Road Radio, and joining us now is Doug Greenwald from Preserving Bible Times. Doug almost had a winter wonderland going for himself out there in Columbia, Maryland. Is still some white on the ground, or is it gone now?
Well, they threatened a winter wonderland. At best, we have a token winter wonderland here, a couple of inches, but that certainly puts us in the mood for winter.
Well, would you like some of ours? We could ship it out, I mean, real quick.
Well, I love your snow. I just don't want the temperature that comes with it.
18 below. I don't blame you. I'm not too wild about that myself. It's kind of a staying inside day because there's a wind to go with that. So we're looking at, 30 below wind chills, so. Yeah.
When you get 18 degrees below zero, now I understand how you get 2 foot thick ice in those lakes up there.
You get 8 foot thick ice. Depends on how deep the lake is. I mean, really, sometimes you got to go down 6-8 feet to get through to fish, to find anything living at all down there. So, yeah, it's an interesting place, East Dakota.
Well, I've heard people actually live like that. Now I actually know a couple people who do live there.
Well, yeah, if you look at some of the bigger lakes like Mille Lacs, which is not too far from us, it's a huge, shallow dish of a lake. And it's the home to several ice fishing communities during the winter. People set up their ice houses and little fences and street signs, and they just stay there. And you know, you drive on the ice, and you drive out to your little shack, and you go fishing. There's a hole in the middle of your living room floor, and people have TVs and jacuzzis and all that kind of stuff out there. It's amazing.
Got a part-time job as a traffic cop on an ice fishing community, huh?
Oh, no, it'd be a little chilly, It would be a job for an Eskimo, methinks. Doug is the Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director at Preserving Bible Times, a wonderful ministry that is doing so much to enlighten people and enlighten listeners here at Broken Road Radio. And, Doug, we're into 2.5 years of this now. You've given us a whole lot of information.
And I keep waking up every day wondering, do I have anything left? But there seems to be something there.
Well, we're in the middle of the Advent season here and enjoying, we've been covering, actually, it's a place to start talking about Advent that most people wouldn't think about. I think you start with the manger, you know? That's where Advent starts. But no, we've learned that it starts even before that, Zechariah and Elizabeth and son John. And the last couple of weeks, we've talked about Zechariah and Elizabeth, an older couple, a childless couple, he a priest and she a Levite. And because they were childless, they lost a whole lot of prestige within their community because, of course, in that culture, in that time, having male children was why women were here. And they couldn't do it. And lo and behold, things changed. Last week, we talked about Zechariah. Now, Zechariah was a priest who had never been chosen to go into the holy place to burn incense, which was quite an honor. It was a daily event, and there are thousands of priests, as you explained last year, and they're typically chosen by lot. You described the casting of the lot, which is really not casting a lot, but it's a kind of a random procedure by which priests will raise their finger, and the eldest priest or the clan leader in the center will come up with a mental number and count around. They can count finger. This was interesting to me, that because of David's census, centuries before, it was considered improper or sacrilegious or sinful, perhaps, to count bodies, to count people. So they counted fingers instead, which was a clever way of getting around that, I suppose. But in any event, Zechariah, on this one occasion, finally at long last, after many, many years of waiting and hoping, was chosen to go into the holy place. And let's pick up the story there. What is the ceremony about? And what makes it such an auspicious part of the priestly day?
Well, there are multiple sacrifices, if you will, offerings that take place during the daily temple liturgy, the most prestigious of which.
Oh, I think we lost your button again there. Check that button.
Yep, you're right. You're back. That thing is sensitive. Yeah. The third offering of the day at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which is the incense offering, is considered to be the most prestigious from the perspective of the priest, because that puts you in close proximity, the closest proximity of any of the offerings and sacrifices, to the presence of God himself. You actually enter the holy place, which is the front. I'm going to just geographically or geometry here, keep this thing in halves. The front half of the temple is the holy place. And then there's two huge veils. Each veil is about a hand thick. They're separated by about 15 inches wide so that the high priest can walk between them once a year when he then enters the back half of this temple structure, which is the Holy of Holies. And so it's the proximity to the Holy of Holies that makes this the prestigious offering. The lot casting process is deemed as God choosing who he wants to do the sacrifice that day. And we got to sort of tie this back to Zechariah's name, the meaning of which Semitically means whom Jehovah remembers. And after, I'm guessing, at least 30 years of barrenness here between this couple, I suspect Zechariah may have been tempted to think, whom Jehovah remembers. Boy, it sure seems like we have been forgotten. But when he's chosen and now he's destined to go into the holy place to do the incense offering, I wonder if it occurred to him, well, I'm not anonymous anymore. God obviously knows me. He just selected me to do this offering. And so the mechanics of this is he's going to go up the steps from what's known as the court of Israel into the holy place. He'll have two assistants with him. As part of the protocol here, one of the assistants will go into the holy place ahead of Zechariah and clean out the ashes from yesterday's incense offering, while a second assistant priest will take a big gold bowl and go over to the high altar and find some coals that are still hot and put those coals into the gold basket, so to speak, bowl, and carry them into the holy place and put those newly refreshed hot coals on the incense offering.
Now, I'd like to ask, is this done in front of an audience? Are people watching this, or is this a kind of a solitary, small group thing?
No, this is. There are a lot of people watching this. They'll be out in the court of the women, and some will be looking through the big portico, if you will, into this gated. Most of the people are going to be prone while this is taking place. No, there's nothing anonymous about this at all, and that's going to play into our story here in just a little bit. But Zechariah goes in, and just as a footnote here, he carries in the spice mix that is going to be dropped on the coals to burn the spices. There are four ingredients to the spice mix for the incense offering, one of which is a frankincense called lavona. And it's the purpose of lavona that when it is burnt, it emits and converts into a very white, pure smoke. And that smoke rises upward, and symbolically that is meant to symbolize the uprising prayers of the people. The only reason I want to mention that frankincense is because it does tie back to the birth of Jesus when the wise men brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And in the nativity setting, frankincense there is indicative, symbolic of a future offering sacrifice that's going to take place. So there's lots of interesting connectedness between Christmas and Easter, and one of them is in this lavona, this frankincense, that's one of four ingredients in the spice mix here that's used for this incense offering.
So he has the ingredients, and then he would disappear behind the curtain, wouldn't he?
No. Only the high priest can do that once a year.
But you said he goes between the curtains, or this is all done in full visibility of the people?
I'm only describing the separation between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. It's two curtains separated by about 15 to 18 inches wide. The reason that separation is there is once a year the high priest is allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. And that's the journey that he would take. He would go in behind at one end, and walk all the way down to the other end before he then emerges into the...
So this is very much a ceremony for the people watching.
It is, and it take place every day. It's at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and there's some significance there as well when we think about Jesus on the cross at Calvary. So he's in the holy place. Presumably the spice mix either has or is about to be placed on the coals. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer, verse 10, outside at the hour of the incense offering. They would be prone. And in verse 11 in Luke 1, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. And if Zechariah ever needed confirmation that he has not been forgotten, that his name, whom Jehovah remembers, is true, he is obviously being remembered big time at this moment, although I doubt that his neurons could process information fast enough to come to that awareness and conclusion. He's probably just stunned and not sure what this all means. But the angel says to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your petition has been heard." Now, I find this absolutely fascinating. Your prayer has been heard. That's past tense.
Well, now that's the first mention we've had of his prayer, though, isn't it? I mean, they didn't say beforehand that they were praying for a child, but all of a sudden we know that he has been because of what the angel said.
Yes, and the question is, we don't know the precise answer here, but when do you think they stopped praying for a child?
I didn't know that they had, but I think it might have been then.
Well, if Elizabeth announced that she was entering a menopause, wouldn't that sort of say, well, we don't need to pray that prayer anymore?
Or it would say we got to pray a little harder than we ever have.
Perhaps. In our humanity, if we assume that they stopped praying, it still is interesting here. Your prayer has been heard.
So it could have been years before that they actually stopped. They may have given up hope.
Oh, actually, that's what the point I'm trying to drive at here. A prayer uttered 10 years ago, from God's perspective, may well be viewed still as a contemporary, real-time prayer. Because from God's perspective, 1,000 years is but a day.
And that's something we so often forget, because as human beings, we think of time as linear. There's a beginning, a middle, and end to everything. There's a progression to the day through time. But where God is concerned, time has really no relevance.
Well, and it sort of raises the thought here, do prayers uttered 10 years ago still have legs? Do they still have life? Are they still operative? I find that tremendously encouraging. This little phrase here, if we've handled it correctly, your petition has been heard. Prayers from our past may still have impact in the here and now.
That's a stunning thought, an encouraging one.
Absolutely. So then the angel goes on, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John," meaning God is gracious. "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit yet while in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons back to the Lord their God." And verse 17 here, "It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." This is from Malachi now, "to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children." What Zechariah is hearing is that Messiah is coming. That's a remez, that's a deliberate reference back to Malachi 4:6, which is a messianic passage. Not only is Messiah coming, but your son is going to be part of preparing the way. This is the first person to hear the good news that this nation has been waiting for decades and decades and centuries, that Messiah is coming. He's the first one to get that news. And what's fascinating here is, how does he respond? In verse 18, Zechariah says to the angel, How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. Get this. Zechariah has been the first person to hear that Messiah is coming. And his response is one of a biological functionality.
Mm-hmm. And doubt. Disbelief.
Sometimes we can be so obsessed with our current issues that we don't hear the bigger good news story that God has for us.
Mm. Well, that's no surprise to me. And we're easily distracted and easily limited by our own perceptions and needs and wants of the moment and often miss the big picture. But and this is not surprising. It's almost an automatic reaction. It's like, say what? You got to be kidding me.
How's this going to happen?
Mm-hmm.
I know my own limitations. How's this going to actually be? Mm. Anyway, we certainly see the humanity of Zechariah at that point in time. And then the angel of the Lord gives him a gentle rebuke and says, you are going to be silent until your son is born. Now, authors think he's both deaf and dumb here.
Mm-hmm.
And that's often God's way to get our attention, to refocus us, to get us thinking about majors again and not preoccupied with minors. Silence, solitude and silence is often God's way to get our attention. Well, this is fascinating now. There he is in the holy place. He's completed the incense offering. He's had this encounter with the angel, and now he can't speak.
And apparently, this would have been only his experience. Those watching, those prone, those people gathered to observe the ceremony would have had no idea what's going
on. Not at this moment in time. Mm-hmm. But we pick this up here. In verse 21, the people were waiting for Zechariah and were wondering at his delay in the temple. So you've got some sort of suspense building here. How come this is taking so long? What's gone wrong? What's changed? What's different?
So has he disappeared from their sight?
Oh, yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Gotcha.
But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And that's significant because the protocol here is that whenever the priest emerges from the holy place, having completed the incense offering at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he pronounces the Aaronic blessing. May Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. May Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And to this, the people would always respond, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting.
Hmm.
As far as we know, this is the only time the Aaronic blessing could not be uttered by the officiating priest for the incense offering in the temple. Wouldn't that give you instant notoriety?
Well, it would, and it would have created quite a stir out there.
Oh, my goodness, what's happened? And Scripture then tells us that Luke, but when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And once again, the irony of this whole situation, for a man who probably for 25 years has wondered if the Lord even remembered who he is, he's now probably the most notoriously well-known of all the 18,000 priests in the ordinary priesthood.
I'm surprised somebody didn't say, call 911.
They probably would have if that would have been an option.
Well, I mean, I'm thinking that what the public, I mean, they were waiting for this verbal, the pronunciation of the Aaronic blessing and ready with their response, and then there's nothing. Quite a reaction, I'm sure, from the people in attendance.
Instant notoriety.
Hmm.
Probably now the most well-known priest, ordinary priest of any. Anyway, verse 23, when the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. I wonder what he thought about as he walked back home. One of his issues here is, how in the world am I going to explain this to Elizabeth? Because he can't use words.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know how he managed to do that. My guess is he picked up a slate somewhere along the way.
Well, it mentions later that there was such a thing as a writing tablet of some kind, something they could write notes on. So that would have been soft clay with a stylus of some kind.
or some form of soft chalk, because mm-hmm. that was very common in southern Judea. But anyway, we got to be a little bit creative here. He gets to the front door of his home back in his village, and he walks through the front door, and he doesn't say a thing. And Elizabeth says, "Well, welcome home, Zechariah," and he doesn't say a thing. And she says something like, "Well, cat got your tongue?" And he starts motioning. And, you know, it doesn't take her very long to realize that he can't speak. And, of course, that begs the question, what happened? Mm-hmm. So somehow Zechariah has to communicate this story to her, either with his hands, with gesticulations, and some sort of a writing capability. And at a certain point in time, for me, there's sort of a poignant humor here. I'm going to assume that he's got his writing tablet here when he writes, "Elizabeth, comma, we need to be intimate one more time." Hmm. And did she just laugh? I don't know. But we do know they were intimate one more time because she becomes pregnant.
Now,
and we pick up. Okay, go ahead.
Yeah, I'm just thinking. How old do you suppose Elizabeth was then? I mean, we kind of worked that out last time, but
I'm guessing that Zechariah is 60, mm-hmm. and if this fits the model of a 20-year-old man marrying a 13-year-old girl, I would put her at 53.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. I mean, that's just an estimation. Mm-hmm. It's a reasonable estimation, and we could go into that.
Well, but 60 would have been quite old for that day and time, wouldn't it?
Well, very, because some people quote that the average lifespan was 42 years of age in the first century.
They both would have been very senior citizens.
I would say so. And then it picks up the story here, and after these days, Elizabeth's wife became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace amongst men." And that's the clue about how much shame that she lived with in this honor and shame culture. And what's happening here is in God's way of doing things, she is going to be completely inverted, and she is going to be the most esteemed woman in her village. Those that are last become first. And then in the 26th verse, there's a shift here, and we shift to the north, to Nazareth, up in Galilee, and now Gabriel is up there making his announcement to Mary. And he says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with the Lord. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus." Further on down, verse 35, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." In context, verse 35, the good news that Mary is going to become pregnant by the Holy Spirit at that moment in time, I would suggest, is not good news. That means she's going to be seen as pregnant, not being married.
Again, the view of the community we're talking about.
Absolutely, the culture. There's two outcomes here. The worst case is stoning by death, death by stoning. And the less severe outcome is she will be ostracized, like she has a scarlet letter on her forehead, for the rest of her days. And her child will technically be known as the B child of Mary in the genealogical records, which are impeccably kept. The B word is a technical word, actually, in this culture. And every dream she ever had of being a den mom, you know, a Boy Scout support mother, a PTA mom, is gone. Her whole life just got changed. Every dream she ever had about an ordinary life is now out the door.
And she never really had a chance to get it started, because this is a young girl of, what, 13, 14, maybe something
like that? I'm guessing she's 12 and a half. because if she'd been menstruating by now, the wedding ceremony would have taken place, and she and Joseph would have been had their wedding feast and be living together.
Okay, they were betrothed, but that hadn't happened yet.
That's correct. Mm-hmm. Yep. Now, this is really fascinating to me, and we probably should wrap up our observations with this as well. In verse 35, she's been told that the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow her, and she's going to become pregnant with the Son of God. In verse 36, "And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was barren is now in her sixth month." Okay? Mm-hmm. Mary gets this startling information that her life has just completely changed, will never be what she hoped and dreamed it would be. The very next thing she hears that her barren second cousin here, Elizabeth, is pregnant. You see what God is doing? He's using the case history of Elizabeth to inspire Mary. And then in the very next verse, "For nothing will be impossible with God." How does that impact Mary? Verse 38, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And so Elizabeth's faithfulness, Elizabeth's surprise at the end of her life, is the encouragement the Holy Spirit gives to Mary to encourage her to now go forward, and Mary accepts that. Observation. I wonder how many times the way we are living our lives, as viewed by other people, is an encouragement and an inspiration to them.
And do we need to realize it, I suppose, except that maybe in governing and planning and controlling our future behavior, it would be good to know. But to be that self-conscious, I'm not sure, is a healthy thing, to know that I'm being watched at every moment and I'm an example. I need to be an example. Is that a healthy thing?
I think we want to live each day as to honor the Lord as best we can. And mm-hmm. I think we're absolutely naive if we don't think the world is watching, mm-hmm. particularly non-believers, particularly in the workplace. So just a little reminder to me there that our lives can be used by the Holy Spirit as a case history to inspire others. And therefore, we need to take great care as to how we live each day and ask for the leading and the filling of the Spirit each day.
You know, and maybe that's the opposite of being self-aware. That's of being community aware again. That's of understanding your place in the larger community as opposed to being in your own little sphere of influence.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Now let's finish up here. "Now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to a hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leapt in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord.'" This little section here, I like to call God's gracious glimpse. Because what he does is he gives Elizabeth some insight, a glimpse into her why question, W-H-Y question mark, which she has had for decades. Why am I barren? Why can I not get pregnant? Why? And suddenly, God gives her this gracious glimpse. Of course she had to be barren for all those years because Mary hadn't even been born yet. Mm-hmm. And now it all makes sense. Now it hangs together. Now her why question is answered. I just think it's a glorious moment.
I have kind of a side question for you here. That phrase, "filled with the Holy Spirit," has been used twice now. The angel Gabriel mentioned it to Zechariah, that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. and now Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. Is this the first time in the Gospels that idea is communicated in those words?
I would want to go back through all four Gospels and trace that word.
And I'm wondering if we understand that the same way now when we say filled with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, because we use it in a post-Pentecost sense, mm-hmm. and we're still this side of Pentecost, but that doesn't mean in a specific sense as opposed to a general sense that the Holy Spirit can't lead and inspire even at this moment in time. So there's nothing contradictory here from a theological perspective at all.
Well, it's an interesting point, and that's something maybe we can pursue a little bit next week as we pick up the story where we left off. Advent, our series with Doug Greenwald, the Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director of Preserving Bible Times. The website is preservingbibletimes.org. How's that new website proceeding there, Doug? Is it going according to schedule?
Well, I'm told that we actually may see something and be up and running within a week, but... Uh-huh.
Okay, well, looking forward to that.
We're at least in the countdown here.
Yeah.
Let me just cap off this... Mm-hmm. Advent series on Elizabeth here.
Okay.
Since Advent is about waiting, and Elizabeth has been waiting and waiting and waiting, it's just wonderful to me to see how God uses that waiting. He has been at work all the time that she waited. It's just that Elizabeth didn't know it. God is always at work. And finally, he gives her this gracious glimpse that her waiting was worth it. And her waiting served a purpose. A redemptive purpose for the nation. And suddenly all that which was cloudy starts to come together in clarity, and the dots start to get connected, and it's just a joyous, joyous time. And that's part of the theme of Advent. We wait and wait and wait, and then we have the joyous moment of the birth of our Lord.
And yet another example of how all things work together. In God's own time, according to his plans, and sometimes our fears, our trepidations, our disappointments, our hurts, and even our hungers and wants just get in the way, don't they?
They do, and it's sometimes wonderful as we approach the latter stages of our life. We have a lot more mileage behind us, so to speak, and when we look through the rearview mirror of our lives, there's just a lot more time and distance, and we can see ever more clearly how things really do add up, how things really do fit together, how things we didn't know and understand 25 years ago now actually had a purpose in terms of what's happening and taking place today. Well, we don't always get those insights, but God in his graciousness from time to time does give us those glimpses like he did Elizabeth here. And those are just very, very warm, restorative, encouraging, thankful, heartful of gratitude moments.
And hopeful to know that continues well beyond us. Doug Greenwald of Preserving Bible Times, thanks very much. We'll see you again next Wednesday, okay?
Okay, thanks, Jim.
Again, that's preservingbibletimes.org. You can link to them from our website at brokenroadradio.com.